Okay, guys, so we are now in week 7 of our series asking the question, who is Jesus? And, well, how are you enjoying it so far? Is it been good? I'm really enjoying it. I'm enjoying listening to everyone else speaking on it. So hopefully I can keep up the standard that we've had in the past few weeks. But it feels like this past couple of weeks, I think, like when Nikki was talking about Jesus' baptism last week, we're now really starting to understand who Jesus is. And this morning we're going to look at one of the most monumental and significant events in the scriptures. This is what we're going to look at today is like a mysterious spiritual battle that we will be able to understand in some context, but we'll never be able to fully understand because of the magnitude of what Jesus faced and how high the stakes were that Jesus succeeded and was victorious in this moment. So we're going to look today about the personal confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan, the enemy of God. There you go. That sounded like a big of it. And again, this is one of the things that I think everyone who's done one of these talks so far has probably realized that we could probably do a series on any of the talks that we've done. This one in particular has just led me down so many rabbit holes of trying to understand the circumstances and what Jesus was going through, even his motivation to almost like hang tough in the most difficult of circumstances. So obviously when it comes to Jesus being in the wilderness confronting Satan, which is what we're going to talk about, the key element of this passage and this event is temptation, right? So it's widely known that this is where Jesus is tempted by Satan. And temptation is something that we all deal with, right? It's part and parcel of the spiritual battle that rages around the universe between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, the forces of evil. And we're part of that. We're wrapped up in that. This is something that we face every day. And as followers of Jesus, maybe even more so. Even more so. We'll maybe come on to this a bit later on, but you know, Satan really doesn't waste his time tempting those who don't need to be tempted. He spends his time tempting those that he needs to pull away from God and come out of the kind of the security of a relationship with Jesus. And we're going to look at the specific temptations that Satan brought against Jesus. And we will see that they're very specific. They have a different character in some sense to the temptations that we may face, but they are similar. And this passage will show us how Satan tried to deceive and trip Jesus into sin. And from that, we will see the dangers of how Satan will try and trip us up into sin and to deceive us. Because we all have areas of weakness, right? There are weak points within us, almost like fractures. Like, you know, when you break a bone and it heals, it's got a weak point. You know, there's things in our lives that have had brokenness and it's healed, but it's still fragile. There's still some area, sense of vulnerability around that. And Satan goes after areas of weakness. And we all have areas of weakness. And Satan will always look and try to take advantage of our weaknesses. But what we're going to look at today shows us, from Jesus' example, how Satan works. And even more importantly, that victory over temptation is possible. Okay, so that's good, right? So that's hopefully all going well. That's where we'll land, in a place of victory. So let's, this story actually lands in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. So we're going to start by looking at Mark, and then we'll do the bulk of the teaching today from Matthew. Okay, is that okay? So it's three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have kind of three different representations of the same story, and we kind of we fill out the story from the three sources. So Mark 1, and we're going to read from verse 9, and it says this: In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We spoke about that last week. And Jesus, as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Okay, just a pause. So we're asking the question in this series, who is Jesus? And last week when Nikki was talking about the baptism of Jesus, we get probably the first real title or definition of who Jesus is from the Father. He said, "You are my Son." Right? So Jesus is the Son of God. So an answer to the question, who is Jesus, is Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has descended on him. The Father declares him as his Son, and the Father is pleased. And then Mark goes on to say, it immediately says this, and the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So just get this picture. So Jesus has been baptized. The Father has made his declaration that this is my Son with whom I love and whom I am pleased with. And then immediately the Holy Spirit drives or compels Jesus into the wilderness. Quite a contrast, right? And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So, just first thing to note is Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism. Some theologians, teachers, and commentaries will say that this is the revelation of Jesus to the world is what's happening at his baptism. This is like, this is who Jesus is. And then immediately he goes into the most difficult and arduous period of his life. So Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism. And that's what it says in Mark's gospel. It says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, last week, Nikki shared about Jesus launching his ministry by being baptized. But remember, he wasn't baptized for repentance, right? He was baptized to identify with us. So when you're a believer in Jesus and you're baptized to identify with Jesus, to align yourself with Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, he came to identify himself with humanity, to align himself with us, because he is one of us. So I'm going to put up on the screen something that Nikki said last week. So I hope this is right, Nikki. I'm going to directly quote you. So Nikki said this, "Jesus is coming to the very place that Israelites were called to pass through the waters and concentrate themselves to God, not as an outsider, but as the Jewish God-man, literally as one of them. He's symbolically going back to the place it all started and letting us know, I am the one who's actually going to keep the covenant. I will be the representative. And this is not because Jesus himself has any sin, but because we do. This part of the story is telling us that Jesus comes to identify with Israel and identify with us." So in his baptism, Jesus is aligning himself with humanity. He is saying, I am fully human. He is one of us. In his baptism, Jesus is declaring that he is the man, he is the human being, he is the second Adam who will redeem and restore what was lost through the first Adam. Okay? Are you with me on that? First Adam, second Adam? Okay? The scripture did also refer to the second Adam as the last Adam. So we'll unpack that a wee bit later on. But what a moment, right? Jesus is baptized. Here is my Son. This is the Son of God. This is who he is. And I am pleased with him. And you might have thought once this is out in the open and Jesus has declared who he is, that he would immediately just start preaching and teaching and healing. But in Mark 1 and 12, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. See, the baptism of Jesus was, up to that point, the high moment in his life. there was a build up to Jesus' baptism, to being revealed and declared as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It was the beginning of his ministry. It was there that he was anointed by the Spirit and declared by the Father, "You are my Son." And on a practical note, this is good for us to know that often in our lives, the high times are followed by the hard times. All right? Anyone bear witness to that? Yeah? You're on a high and it's straight down. Triumphant times can often be followed by troubling times. And there's plenty of examples in the Bible to prove that principle. One of the most glaring examples of this is the story of Elijah, where he immediately defeats all these false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And it's like the high point of his mission and his ministry. And then he was immediately so low that he contemplated committing suicide. So he came from accomplishing one of the greatest spiritual acts and victories that we see in the Old Testament. And he comes very quickly to a point where he wants to end his life. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18. So we have to be prepared, right? So be prepared, because sometimes after we immediately enjoy great blessings, we'll encounter great challenges. The two things often go hand in hand. And then secondly, notice where this temptation took place. It took place in a place called the wilderness. Now, it doesn't really give us much information about that, so we have to do a bit of digging. What is it? So, what I discovered was that the Judean wilderness that Jesus was in extends west from the Dead Sea almost to Jerusalem and is approximately 35 miles long and 15 miles wide, and there is no drinkable water in that area. And because of this, birds were known to drop out of the sky dead in mid-flight if they attempted to cross the wilderness. So the area is so barren and dead that you would rarely even see a bird flying in the air. And it's barren and it's desolate, and the temperatures in that area often reach in excess of 50 degrees Celsius. The ancient Jews actually called this spot the Devastation. The name they gave it was the Devastation. And that nickname alone provides suitable context for the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness. Imagine spending a month and a half in a place called the Devastation. Doesn't sound too good. So when Jesus is out in the wilderness, he's not taking a break, right? He's not on a retreat. He's not on a serene camping trip. Jesus' time in the wilderness, the Devastation, was a time of anguish and trials. And when we see this story correctly and see the environment that Jesus was in, we are more able to apply the example of Jesus to our own lives the next time we find ourselves in the wilderness of devastation. There was nowhere that Jesus could have been more isolated, more alone, or less comfortable. I just want to quickly point out a contrast. We spoke already about the first Adam and the second Adam. Think of the environment where the first Adam was, in a luscious green garden with more food than he could eat, fresh water, trees, and a perfect climate. Jesus is in a desert, a wilderness with no food, no water, nothing growing, extreme heat. You get the contrast? And what we see here is that when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, they were tempted in an environment where they had nothing to ask for. They needed nothing. Everything was there for them. They had everything at their disposal. And still, they succumbed and fell to temptation. Jesus, in contrast, was in a place where he had the extreme opposite, where he had nothing, literally nothing, and no one. And yet he conquered and came through and was victorious over Satan and his temptation. It's brilliant, isn't it? So you see the contrast there? You see, and this is why Jesus was required to go through everything that he went through, because to redeem us, he had to almost like correct and go through all the things that the first Adam had failed in and make it right. And you know, I find it comforting that our Lord knows what it's like to be in the wilderness. He knows what it's like to experience desert times, wilderness times, barren times, and dry times. So that's the scene. That's the context of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. But what I really want to focus on today is more on the question, why was Jesus tempted? Because I think when you look at why Jesus has been tempted, we can gain more of a picture of who he is. So when we're in the Gospel of Mark tells this story in his typical style. If I was being kind to Mark, I would call him concise. He has a machine gun fashion, a rat-a-tat-tat, sort of high adrenaline movie kind of way that he writes. And this is how he does it. He basically covers the temptation of Jesus in two verses. So basically, he has a few verses to say, Jesus got baptized, two verses, he's in the wilderness, and then he goes on to tell all these amazing things that Jesus did. So because of that, and thank you, Mark, for your concise version of that, we're going to thankfully go to Matthew, who was a bit more generous in his writing, to give us a broader account of what happened. So we're going to use Matthew's account to highlight just quickly now three reasons why Jesus was tempted, and also how we can discover more of who Jesus is through what he went through. Okay, so Matthew 4, we're going to verse 1. It says this: Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. So I've got three points. That makes me feel like a proper preacher. So I've got three quick points as to why Jesus was tempted. So the first thing is, Jesus was tempted to reveal to us who he is. So I think in this passage, I think I've landed in the jackpot. I think I've got like the passage that gives us up till now the greatest revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus was tempted to reveal to us who he is. So each of the three temptations that Satan leveled at Jesus were related to what Jesus had heard from heaven at his baptism. Mainly, that he was God's son with whom the Father was well pleased. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus being the last Adam or the second Adam. Okay, so you see this theme coming in again. So let me just read this. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is a natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven." So here's the first thing. Who is Jesus? So Jesus is not a man who was born in the same way or was made in the same way as everyone else. He was not made in the same way that the first Adam was made. He came from heaven. You see, the first Adam was created as the perfect man, created by God in the Garden of Eden. And the first Adam also faced the temptation of Satan, but the first Adam failed. And because he failed, sin entered the world. And with sin came death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death. And when we talk about spiritual death, what that really means is it brings eternal separation from God. So because Adam had succumbed to Satan's temptation, he brought sin into the world. Sin brought death, and brought physical death, but also brought spiritual death. And that separates us from God. Okay, are we good with that? Now consider the contrast between Adam and Jesus, who is the last Adam. So the first Adam, as we said, was in a beautiful garden, and Jesus, the last Adam, was in a barren, forsaken wilderness. The first Adam ate freely of all things except the one forbidden fruit, but he had access to anything in the garden. Jesus, the last Adam, ate nothing for 40 days and had no access to food. The first Adam failed the test. He gave in to the temptation, and as a result, plunged all of humanity into a lost and hopeless situation. And Jesus, the last Adam, was triumphant over every temptation. And in doing so, he revealed to us who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who conquered sin. Jesus is the one who did not fail. And Jesus is the only human to ever lived who has never failed. And even when you think of the best people in your life, you will see failure in every person. Your parents, your spouse, your friends, even your pastors will fail you, but not Jesus. Jesus will never fail you. And we can be secure in that knowledge because Jesus redeemed what Adam lost. In the wilderness, in the temptation, Jesus redeemed what Adam lost. And therefore, that's why we know he will never fail us. Jesus is the one who never fails. So Jesus was tempted to reveal to us who he is. Secondly, Jesus was tempted so he could relate to us as we are. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, it says this: because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Then it says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Because Jesus did not fail when Satan tempted him, because Jesus was victorious, that is what allows us to overcome temptation and be victorious when the enemy comes against us. It's not through our will or our best endeavors or our can-do attitude. That's not what gets us through. It's in the victory that Jesus won in the wilderness, and in ultimately the victory that he won on the cross, when he not only defeated the best that Satan could throw him, he defeated death itself. And in the same letter in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 4:15, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. That's great. He faced everything that we do. He faces everything that we do, and yet he did not sin. Since the beginning, since the first Adam fell and failed and sinned, Israel had been looking for a Messiah, for one to come and redeem and turn around all the things that Adam had failed in. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus is a perfect high priest who prays for us and is able to relate to us in the trials and temptations that we go through because he went through it first. Jesus came to earth willingly and took on human form and allowed himself to go through the test in the wilderness so that he might perfectly relate to us. Okay, let's reach back into Matthew 4 again. So we see in Matthew's account that Jesus was tempted in three ways. So the first temptation was this. So Matthew 4, it says that the devil came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus said, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Remember, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, right? He is literally starving. And Satan offers him food. Well, he doesn't actually offer him food. He offers him stones. See, what he's trying to do is to tempt Jesus to use his divine power for his own gain. He tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. And this was, in essence, a temptation to doubt the provision of God. There's no doubt that Jesus was extremely physically hungry, possibly to the point that after 40 days, if he doesn't eat soon, he's going to die. The temptation for food would have been right up there. But he didn't. And the temptation then and now for us is to believe that God is not going to provide and take care for our needs. See, when Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3, he tried to make her believe that God is holding out on you. God had given Adam and Eve everything they need, but the thing that Satan threw at her was like, you don't have all you need. There's something God's holding back for you, and that's the thing that you have to grasp. And sadly, that's what Adam and Eve went for. They did grasp that thing that Satan offered them. And we face that temptation as well. It's a temptation to take matters into our own hands. It's a temptation for us to become our God, for us to operate in our own kingdoms and to be the decision maker and the will maker and the center of our worlds. Jesus was physically vulnerable. He was tired and hungry. And it's often a time of great temptation when you are tired, when you're physically weak, just plain physically worn out. And the warning that we have here is that it's when you are vulnerable that Satan will attack. Because it's when we're vulnerable that we lean on God the most. And Satan wants to come into that space where God should be and deflect us from what we should do and say, no, God's holding out on you. I'll be fine. You can work this out for yourself. Or don't go that way. Go that way, this way. But Jesus faced his temptation with God's word and said, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Interestingly with this, Jesus responds to Satan at every point with quoting the scriptures to him. And I just want to encourage you that if you are not reading the word of God, you are vulnerable to Satan's temptations. Like, I want you to hear this. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. If you're not reading the word of God, you are vulnerable to Satan's temptations. I've had many experiences in my life where just having conversations with people and I say something and I don't know where it's come from. And then I realize it's a paraphrase of scripture. The reason that can happen is because I read the Bible. I'm not bigging myself up here, guys. I'm just telling you this is how it works. You read the Bible, you drink it in, and that's what comes out your mouth. It's your automatic response, right? It becomes your norm, right? When you're not reading the scriptures, you'll think, oh, well, this would be a good way to sort this out, or this is a great idea, or why don't I ask such and such, or I'll use their experience to make my experience better. Now, Jesus responds to all of this by quoting the word of God, and you can't quote something that you don't know. So guys, can we make a commitment here that we will read the word of God? Because if you do not want to succumb to temptation, then you must know the scriptures. And the more you read them, the more you will resist the ways of the devil. Okay, that's an amen. Yeah, amen to that. Okay, so temptation number one was to doubt God's provision. Temptation number two was to doubt the Father's protection. Verse 5 of Matthew 4, the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures say. I've lost my wee bit of thing. Is it up there, 5 and 7? You must not test the Lord your God. So Jesus comes back at him again with scripture. Having in the first instance failed to persuade Jesus to use his divine powers to serve his own self-interest by turning stones into bread, Satan then proceeds to tempt Jesus to put his heavenly Father's love and power to the test. See, Satan's plan here is to undermine Jesus' relationship to the Father. See, because Satan introduces his temptations with these words, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, Satan's pressing in on the identity that God has just given him in his baptism. He said, is that who you are? If that's who you are, why don't you do this? Prove yourself to the world that you are the Son of God and do something dramatic and spectacular. It's the same technique he used with Eve. Did God really say that? You see, what Satan does is he takes truth and he twists it. There's always an element of truth in the lies that he tells us. And they're the best lies. If you're going to be a good liar, you use truth and you turn it. You just adjust it slightly. They're the best lies. Not from experience, by the way. I've read that somewhere. Jesus again quotes scripture at him. This time Satan quotes scripture at Jesus. He uses a psalm, Psalm 91. He directly quotes from the Psalms. He will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Satan was saying, you claim to be God's son. You claim to trust his word, so why don't you demonstrate you are God's son and prove the truth of God's word by doing this? He's saying, if you won't use your own divine power to help yourself, then why don't you let the Father do his thing? If you won't act independently of the Father, why don't you just ask the Father to come and do it? Give your Father a chance to fulfill the scripture I just quoted you. Do you see the twistedness of what he's doing here? So two things here. And I want you to remind this. Satan knows the scriptures. Satan knows the scriptures. But you'll always twist it. And I wanted to pad this out with you, but I'm running out of time. But I just want to remind that Jesus was often quoted, or scriptures were often quoted to Jesus after this. It's the technique that the Pharisees used. They used scripture to try and trip Jesus up. And one of the sad things that I've seen in church, having grown up in church all my life, is that scripture is quite often used by the church as a weapon towards the church. Scripture is used by the church as a weapon towards the church. Normally, it's a difference in interpretation or belief of scripture that causes division in church. But Jesus didn't come to divide and to destroy. That's a definition given to who? To Satan, the one who twists the word of God. So if we find ourselves using the scriptures to bring division within the church of Jesus Christ, be careful, because you've got to be careful whose side are you on. Who are you behaving like? Are you behaving like our Savior, or are you behaving like the enemy? Very careful. Does that make sense? Yes. Hebrews tells us that we use the scriptures to build each other up. Yeah. They're not for destruction. Yeah. They're for correction, yes. They're for truth. They're for all these things, but they're not there to destroy. So please, church, never use the scriptures to attack the church. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus knew this, and he answered accordingly, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Quickly, number 3, he was tempted so that he would doubt God's promises. takes him up to the high mountain and says, look at all the world, look at everything you've got here, bow down before me and I'll give it to you. Satan is always going to convince us that we can gain something for ourselves, something that is better than what we have. We go back to Genesis 3, and this is the lie that the serpent speaks to Eve. He says that, talking about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and he said, if you eat of this fruit, you won't die. That if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God and you'll know both good and evil. He's trying to attract Eve with gaining something she doesn't have. He will always do that. Like, I want this, I want that. But all we need is in Christ, right? So why would we need anything else? We'd always go to the source of the one that provides for us. Satan misrepresents God's word to tempt us into believing that we will gain something good or powerful if we do what he says. But the truth is, Satan has no good desire for any one of us. He has no good desire for any one of us. According to the scripture, Satan's goal is to kill, rob, and destroy. Satan's intention is to bring destruction to humanity. But Jesus came to redeem the world, which means that he came to pay the price for our redemption. What Satan is doing here is he's offering Jesus the easy way out. Satan was saying, you want the world? You want to redeem the world? I'll give it to you. You won't even have to die. You won't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and I can give it to you now. He's saying, why should you have to wait for what is already rightfully yours? He's using another thing we see through the Old Testament where inheritance was taken before it was given. He's saying, you deserve to have it now. Why do you submit as a servant when you could reign as a king? I'm only offering you what the Father has already promised. You don't need to go to the cross and suffer and be humiliated. I can give you that now. And Satan tempts us in the same way to do that, to take the easy way out. Just leave. You don't need that hassle. You don't need that grief in your life. That person, see them, they're like hard work. So walk away from them, give up. Just quit, get out. Whatever trial or temptation that you're struggling with, just give in, just lay it down. It's not worth it. That's what he wants us to do. So Jesus was tempted so he could relate to us when we were tempted to doubt God's provision, God's protection, and God's promises. I'm out of time and I'm just about to land, so just bear with me as I summarise this wee bit here, I was going to say. I just want to say this, that Jesus was tempted, but Jesus never sinned. So in that sense, we can define that being tempted is not a sin. Now, it's not quite as black and white as that, because we can choose to put ourselves in temptation's way. Yeah? But to be tempted is not a sin. The sin is saying yes to temptation, which effectively says we're saying no to Jesus. So Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. But he was tempted in every way so that his mission was to be like us, but to be the human that should always have been, what humanity should always have been. He lived that life. And you may think that temptations you face are too strong to resist. But 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, and it's a promise from God, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. I think what Paul's saying there is, when you're tempted or you're going through hard times, like you're not unique. Everybody goes through this. Others have faced it and resisted it. But he says, but God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Where's the way out? boom, right? That's your exit route from temptation. It's this. That's why Jesus was quoting scripture. That's what Paul's saying there. This, God will show you a way out. He shows you a way out through his word. The way to resist temptation is by turning to God's word. And Jesus demonstrated this for us in each of the three times that Satan tempted him. He demonstrated what I've already said, that we need to know our Bibles well. We need to be confident and secure in the promises of God as he was. We have to have God's word hidden in our hearts as a resource ready to be used against the evil one. Because Jesus answered Satan every time out of the word. He didn't say, this, well, I think this, or I believe there's a better way. Can we negotiate? He didn't do that. Each time Satan tried to tempt Jesus, his answer was, it is written. It is written. So, let me just wrap this up. In his baptism, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son. We're asking the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus tempted Satan by saying, if you are the Son of God, immediately throwing that truth, twisting it into a phrase of doubt. So how will Satan tempt you? Well, he'll most likely use truth to make you question truth. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. That's what he did with Jesus. That's the same way he will tempt us. And it was crucial that Jesus resisted Satan's temptation, because if he hadn't, it was game over. This point in the wilderness was absolutely critical to the salvation of humanity, because if Jesus fell at this point, it was done, because he would have fallen at the same point as the first Adam. And in the same way that the first Adam brought separation between humanity and God, the second Adam, that is Jesus, redeemed humanity to God. The first Adam fell at the first hurdle. The second Adam cleared the first hurdle and was victorious. And listen, Jesus continued to overcome temptation. In the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Matthew 26 that Jesus bowed with his face to the ground, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. You see, the sense of getting out is there. It's a human condition. And on the cross, it says this, Matthew 27:39, the people passing by the cross shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now, they yelled. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And listen to what they said. If you are the Son of God, you recognize that phrase? If you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. Right to his last breath, Satan was working hard to pull him down. Jesus not only passed the test of temptation in the wilderness, he continued to be victorious over sin all the way to his death. When Satan left Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew records that angels came and tended to Jesus and fed him. And from his wilderness experience, Jesus began his ministry. If we go back to Mark, Mark goes back into rat-a-tat-tat mode. Jesus came out of the wilderness, and it says he preached the good news that the kingdom of God was near. He then called his 12 disciples. Then he cast out evil spirits. Then he began healing many people. Then he continued to preach and cast out demons. He healed lepers and paralytics, and it goes on and on and on and on. If Jesus hadn't come through the wilderness victorious, we would not be reading about any of this. This is how critical this is. And guys, I just want to say, we all go through stuff, right? We all go through stuff. And we all feel like giving up. And we all think, God cannot be in this. Why are they being blessed and I'm not being blessed? Why is everyone around me leaving me? Why is my marriage not working? Why is this job the worst job in the world? We have all this stuff going on in our lives. And Satan wants us just to say, oh, give it up, pack it in. Let's do our own thing. Let's work something else out. But didn't we quote last week? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These moments come, we push back at the circumstance. We push back at the enemy and the voices that say, quit, step away, God's not doing what he said he was doing. And we quote scripture, the promises of God, and say, no, it is written, God said. That's how we resist it. Amen.